that this isn't the sermon that I originally was going to preach this morning. I'd written one. I'd written the notes for it. I'd put it in the bulletin. I'd put the PowerPoint together for it. And then about Wednesday or so, God just said, no, that's just not the one. And so I rewrote everything, and it was a lot more painful, I want you to know. The stuff I'm talking about today is stuff that I wrestle with. And so, although I'm preaching, I'm really just sharing with you what I feel God has sort of asked me to share with you. That's just all to say that it could get ugly this morning, because it's not stuff we want to hear, but it's stuff I think we need to hear. So with that said, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Lord and our God, this morning as we come and we look at your word and your truth, we ask for your Spirit to sort of help us to sift through the things that are important and help us to forget the things that's just rhetoric. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Our text this morning talks about a high-class prostitute, a woman by the name of Babylon. And the text talks about the fact that she is so seductive and so gorgeous that she's able to seduce nations, kings, people, cultures with her immorality. And yet on the flip side, not only is she seductive and gorgeous, but on the flip side, she is also incredibly evil, because it talks about the fact that she's drunk on the blood of the saints. It's kind of a graphic image. Why would John use that image? Because he's trying to paint a picture. He's trying to make sure that for his readers that they understand just how evil this culture is. I mean, what can be more attractive? What could be more tempting than a beautiful woman or a very handsome man? And yet, what could be more repulsive than somebody who indulges in cannibalism, drinking the blood of people? In the Old Testament, the prophets used to often portray Israel as a woman. When Israel was faithful, then she was the bride of God, or in the New Testament, the bride of Christ. When she was unfaithful, then oftentimes she was portrayed not so much as a prostitute, but just as an adulterer or an adulteress. And in the book of Revelation, we see the same kind of contrast. We see Jerusalem on one hand and Babylon on the other. We see somebody who is faithful, the bride of Christ on the one hand, versus a prostitute on the other. A lot of commentators think that John is writing about and describing the Empire of Rome. And for good reason. Rome was the most powerful, the wealthiest, the most decadent, the most immoral, the most pagan culture of its time. And its decadence didn't just reside within the city limits, but it was exported internationally, because of Rome's power economically and politically. They exported that kind of immorality and that kind of lifestyle and that kind of thinking to everybody that they did business with. This woman says that she sits on top of a red beast. And as we know from our study of the book of Revelation, that the beast is just a symbol for evil. It says that this woman is dressed to kill, and she's dressed to kill in more than one way. It says that she's wearing this gold, and she's wearing jewels and pearls, and she's wearing clothes that are made out of purple dye, which in that time period was very, very expensive. some people are confused. It talks about in our text that John, when John sees this woman, he's shocked, he's amazed, he's astonished, because he can't quite figure out whether she's good or bad, because the clothes that she's wearing, the jewels and the gold and that kind of stuff, it looked a lot like what the Old Testament priests would wear. And so on the one hand, what he sees, her clothes look like like she should be a godly person, but her actions are decidedly ungodly. So he's a bit confused about who she is. But our text makes clear that she is a very good-looking woman. And that everything about her sort of screams, you know, come, join me, and I will make you happy. Come with me, and I'll make you successful. We'll have a good time. I'll give you the good life. But the bottom line for her is this. This woman is a symbol of a culture that has as its primary goal in life economic and financial and material well-being. That is what she symbolizes. She symbolizes a culture that craves material things. Now, I want to say at the outset here that there's nothing wrong with wealth, as long as we understand that wealth is a blessing. It's a blessing from God that we receive it, of course, with an open hand, but also God expects us to give it away with an open hand, that he expects us to have it and sort of hold it with an open hand. But I'll give you a warning that Jesus says it's very difficult for us to do that with an open hand. But even though John and his readers might have thought that this text applies to Rome, and certainly that might have been a logical connection for them in his day, the truth is that the words of this text, and particularly what John says in Revelation 18, verse 4, where he talks about people coming out and away from Babylon, that warning has application for all cultures across all of history and all time, and including and specifically for us in our time in the United States. Because Babylon is just a symbol of an ungodly culture that's existed and will continue to exist for all time. But that leads us to that question, and that's this. What does God think of the American dream? You know, whenever Jesus whenever the crowds around Jesus got a little bit too thick and a little too many people around him, he would say something like this: unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink the blood, you have no life in him. And people would sort of look at him like, what? And then they'd, not surprisingly, they'd walk away. And that didn't seem to bother Jesus at all. He was okay with that. He obviously wasn't out to sort of market himself to the masses. He was okay with the fact that he was going to just deal with or just focus with a small group of people who were willing and able to follow him and to be really his disciples. Christ's invitation to be a disciple is echoed in John's words in 18:4. When John says that our response to a non-Christian culture, which is what we are living in the United States, is to get away from it. Come out of it. Separate yourself from it. Not physically, you can't do that. But what he's talking about is walk away and don't participate either directly or indirectly in the immoral, unethical, unjust behaviors of our culture. when we read the Bible, when we read the New Testament, and we take a look at what Jesus says and his call to discipleship, it defies common sense, at least for us in the United States. I mean, listen to what he says. He says, if anybody wants to follow me, they have to hate their father, their mother, their wife, their children, even their own life. He says stuff like, if anyone wants to follow me, they have to pick up their cross, which was an instrument of torture. They have to pick up their cross, and they have to follow me. Now, I want to tell you, that's just more than a little creepy. It really is. And when you listen to Jesus' comments and his call to discipleship, compare it to how we define it, how we define Christianity in the United States. Well, all you have to do is just say a little simple prayer, confess your sins, and then believe, and everything's okay. It gets worse. In Mark, the 10th chapter, a wealthy follower of Jesus comes to him and says, what do I need to do to be saved, to inherit eternal life? And Jesus looks at him and says, I want you to sell everything you own, and then you can come and follow me. If that same person would have walked in here to our church, what would we have told him? We said, well, you got to go attend a couple of new members' classes, then we're going to ask you to stand up in front of the congregation and affirm a few questions. And then, oh, yeah, fill out this pledge card, by the way. And then you're in. Everything's good. You see, somewhere along the way in the United States, we've missed what is radical about our faith, and we've replaced it with what is comfortable. What John has to say in Revelation, when he's talking about coming out of Babylon, and what Jesus has to say all through the Gospels about discipleship, are one in the same. When you read Jesus' call to discipleship, the truth is, he does require us to be able to give, or to be willing to give everything. He does require us to be willing to love him so much that our love for our family would pale by comparison. He does require us that if he does ask us to sell everything, that we're going to be willing to do that. That's not a myth. And yet, when we read that, we just don't hear it. We're afraid of it. We back away from it. We rationalize what he's saying to us. And in the process of doing that, we are redefining Christianity. We're recreating Christ as a middle class American kind of a Jesus. Somebody who doesn't want to infringe on our comforts and certainly isn't going to ask us to do anything different than what we've always done, because Jesus loves us just the way we are. Jesus certainly would never, ever ask us to do anything radical like put our families in jeopardy or our life insurance or our pension plan or our jobs or our hobbies. He would never ask us to do anything really radical with those. I mean, after all, we're Presbyterians. I have a book in my library that says Presbyterians, people of the middle way. Everything's supposed to be in moderation. He wouldn't ask us to do anything extreme, would he? And yet when you read the New Testament, I don't find anywhere that describes the kind of Christianity in the United States in the New Testament. We're just putting a Christian spin on our American dream. When God calls us to come out of Babylon, it's a call to radical discipleship, which means that it's more than just praying or reading the Bible or coming to church. It's a call to completely reorient our life and our lifestyles for him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a a German pastor during World War II wrote a famous book called The Cost of Discipleship. And one of the famous lines in that book was this, that when Christ calls a man, he calls him to come and to die. And certainly, what we've learned, if we've learned anything in our study of the book of Revelation, we understand that the cost of discipleship is high. But I also wonder if the cost of not being a disciple isn't even greater. What do I mean by that? Well, consider the cost for those people who don't know Christ and they're living in a climate or in a country where people back away from their Christian faith because they don't want to offend others. Consider the cost of these people who are headed to hell, but they're surrounded by people who are more concerned about pursuing the American dream and less about proclaiming the kingdom of God. The cost for them is great. Consider for a minute, those people are brothers and sisters who are persecuted simply because they name the name of Jesus Christ. And yet we sit in our house and we've convinced ourselves that our one voice would never be heard by the politicians and by the corporations, or even our prayers would never be heard by our God for these individuals. Consider the cost to the billions of people in our world. We have 6 billion people in the world, and 3 billion of them, half of them, live on less than $3 a day. So half of the world is struggling to survive on and find fresh water, clean water, food and shelter, never mind education and never mind medical care, on the same amount of money that we spend on a Happy Meal or a cup of Starbucks coffee. Today, in our world, 26,000 children will die from starvation or a very easy preventable disease. 26,000. Let me put that in close to home statistics. That means that every child 18 and under in Berkeley County will die in the next 2 days. Christ calls us to be disciples. He doesn't call us to be a member of a church and sit in a pew. And to be a disciple means that we have to be willing to take risks for Him. He saved us so that we can save others. He saved us so that we can be the light to the world. And if we're ever really going to come out of Babylon, that means that we're going to have to open our mouth and proclaim the gospel, as well as provide avenues for people and answer and meet the needs, physical needs, of those in the world. It raises the other question of, is materialism a blind spot in American Christianity? And even more specific, is materialism a blind spot in your life and in mine? I know it is in mine. It's something that I wrestle with all the time. I mean, you all know that I play tennis. How many tennis rackets do you need? I've got 6. I only play with 1. You know, the Bible contains dozens and dozens of verses about God calling us to take care of the poor and the impoverished and the powerless. And yet, we spend more money on our pets than we send money to the mission field. If Jesus told you, like He told that young man, to sell everything and follow Him, would you do it? Or would you just say, "Dah, he's just teasing. He doesn't mean it." Are we willing, as Christians in the United States, are we willing to sort of follow Jesus and make Him the leader of our life, even if it means going against the grain of everything that our culture tells us and a lot of what our religion teaches us? Have you ever thought for a moment that money might be really an obstacle to the kingdom of God? I know most of us, our dream is to win the lottery. You ever thought about that? Most of us in the United States, probably in the world, we think that money is an advantage. You know, Jesus and the Apostle Paul, neither one of them said that. Remember what Jesus said about money. It's harder for a wealthy person to get. It's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than it is for a wealthy person to get into heaven. Remember I said earlier that Jesus gives us wealth as a blessing and we're supposed to hold on to it with an open hand? It's hard to do. Understand the point. The point isn't that we should go out and sell everything we have. The point isn't that we're supposed to feel guilty just because, you know, we're buying something that isn't an absolute necessity in the world. The point is this, that if we're going to be truly disciples of Christ, then that needs to change our perspective on our possessions. I think what the Apostle John in Revelation and what Jesus in all through the Gospels is calling us to do is wage war on this materialism that's infected all of us. That we need to begin to ask a simple question, and that is this. As we look at all the stuff that we have and as we go out into the world to buy our luxuries, because most of what we buy are luxuries, but just ask yourself a simple question. Which luxury do we think God would want us to have, and which luxury do you think we can do without and give to God or give up? Jesus said, whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In other words, if we're really ever going to come out of Babylon and separate ourselves from our culture, then we're going to have to be able to take the risk. Or I should say, we should be willing to risk giving up our safety and our security and our satisfaction for Him. Jesus says, if we're willing to take those kinds of risks, there is a reward that is huge. What's the reward? Well, the reward is God Himself. The reward is eternal life. The reward is heaven. So this brings us to another question. Is the reward of following Jesus Christ worth the risk of following Jesus Christ? Is the reward that Jesus offers worth the risk of following Him? In Matthew, the 10th chapter, Jesus gathers His disciples together and He's going to send them out into the world. And He's going to send them out to the people that are diseased, the people that are dying, the people that are dangerous, the people that are despised, all of those folks. That's who He's sending His disciples out to visit and to meet. And He knows that it's going to be dangerous. Why do I say that? Because He tells the disciples, He tells them ahead of time, He says, look, He says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Wow, that's a good motivational talk, isn't it? We all know what wolves do to defenseless sheep. He says, I'm sending you out, and I just want you to know you're going to be betrayed, you're going to be hated, you're going to be persecuted. Oh, boy. You know, I'm amazed that any of them went out. But the point that Jesus is making is, listen, if you want to be safe and comfortable, I'm not the guy. This isn't the ministry. And maybe that's why we are so comfortable living in Babylon. Because it is hard. And it does require something more than what 99.9% of us are willing to do. You see, as long as we pursue the same stuff that the world pursues, the world likes us. As long as we define Christianity as the American dream, we don't have any problems with it. The world doesn't have any problems with us. In the late 1940s, the United States government built an $80 million troop carrier for the Navy. They did it in order to be able to quickly move 15,000 troops anywhere in the world. And so they commissioned the U.S. or the SS United States to be built. And when it was finished, it was the fastest ship on the water. It could move 15,000 troops at 51 miles an hour at 10,000 miles before it had to stop to refuel. It's an amazing, amazing ship. The irony is that it was never used for battle. It was never used to transport troops. Instead, it was used and it became a luxury liner for presidents and for heads of state and for celebrities who wanted to cruise the Atlantic. Now, as a luxury liner, it couldn't carry 15,000 people. It could only carry 2,000. And as a luxury liner, it had 695 staterooms and 4 dining rooms and 2 or 3 theaters and 2 or 3 bars. And on top, it had 5 acres of open deck area. It was the first passenger ship that was completely air-conditioned. But instead of it being a vessel used for battle, it became a luxury liner. Now, the faces of the people that are on a luxury liner are very different than the faces of the people that are on a battleship. Faces of those that are on a battleship, they're preparing for a task, for a mission. Faces on those on a luxury liner, as they're just sort of drinking their glass of wine and eating gourmet food, it's very different. The pace is important when you're on a troop carrier. You have a mission. You have to get there. You have something to do, something to accomplish. You know, the pace when you're on a luxury liner is sort of like, who cares? Whenever we get there, we get there. You know, when I think about the history of the SS United States, I can't help but think about the history of the church. That the church, just like the SS United States, was designed for battle. It was designed to mobilize troops, to engage the enemy for the souls of people who are lost and who are dying. But somewhere along the line, we have turned the church as a troop carrier into the church as a luxury liner. We've organized ourselves not to engage in battle, but we've organized ourselves for comfort. The warning of these two chapters in Revelation is what John says in 18:4. You have this woman who is seducing people. Why? Because she's attractive. Why? Because she's wonderful. And John's comment echoes what Jesus said in the Gospels. You need to come away from her. You need to separate yourself from that culture. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to take a hard look at what Jesus called discipleship? Are we willing to follow him wherever he goes? Whether or not it's dangerous, whether or not it's cost effective? Are we willing to fundamentally alter our definition of Christianity from that of a luxury liner to that of a battleship? A battleship that has been given an eternally significant task for a reward that is eternally significant as well. You think about that. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, It's not easy to hear. Lord, we pray and ask for your Spirit to guide us and to help us to think through what it means to be a disciple instead of just a church member. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.